one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Yeah, so I had to sit on the stage for the whole service. So I had a little outpatient surgery on my foot. And as a result, I have to wear this boot. And we have a mathematical problem in climbing these steps, and that is that my boot is about 1.5 times the length of the steps. And the boot is designed to force me to walk on my heel, which is the part that hangs off the step. So I practiced this week a few times, and if it wasn't so dangerous, it would have been funny. So I was advised by my wife not to climb the steps, and I heeded that advice. My solution was for the deacons to carry me up the steps. I thought that would be a great display in front of the body of their submissive wills and servant hearts and respect for their elders. But I had to walk up the back steps and sit on the stage. So maybe you should pray for them regarding those things. But I'm doing well. I thank you for those who have prayed for me and asked how I was doing. Go to the doctor tomorrow. I don't expect much to change. I really want to get out of this boot so I can walk better. And plus, I can't wear any of my skinny jeans with this boot. And that's weighing on me. We are in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, as you heard Maggie May read. But we're just going to cover a portion of what she read. She kind of read the whole passage that we've been dealing with over the last, two or three weeks. Or 4 weeks, I don't know, something like that. Today we're going to begin in verse 13. Now the last time we looked together at Ephesians, we looked at the whole idea in verses 11 and 12 of us being alienated from Christ. Christless, foreigners, without hope, and without God. Today we're going to cover verses 13 through 18. Now remember, starting in verse 11, we kind of take on a corporate application here. He's not just talking about the benefits of salvation to us individually, but he's starting to talk about the formation of the church. And so we have a corporate application. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through these verses. So today we're going to look at the themes of reconciliation and unity. But before we read the passage, let's pray again together. Father, as we open your word, my prayer is that your Spirit would be active in the hearts and the minds of your people, that we would again develop a new appreciation for what we have in Christ, for what you've done, that would drive us to our knees in thanksgiving and praise. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Ephesians 2, I'll start in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So our theme today is reconciliation. It is what Christ has done. So in verse 11 and 12, we saw our situation without Christ as pretty bleak. Without Christ, without hope. And today our passage begins with another one of those buts. We saw this in chapter 2, verses 1 and through 3. We see there another description of the utter bleakness of our condition without Christ. Verse 3 opens with those words that are so popular with so many people. It's their favorite phrase for some, and that is, but God. And then it goes on to detail after that all that God has done for us in the richness of His grace and mercy and love for us. Verse 13 today is very similar to that, as it opens with, but now in Christ Jesus. So, seeing how hopeless we were, alienated from God and from His people, hopeless, without Christ, without God, we see here the gracious intervention of God. We'll see that it is God's work again. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you'll see that in Christ, that's a big contrast to verse 12 where it says we were formerly separated from Christ. So Paul has already started showing the difference in our status, in our position already. And one thing you'll notice is the cross is central to this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The cross is central. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like the blood language, if you will, of the Bible. But blood reminds us of what God has done for us. It also reminds us of the gravity of our sin. Stuart Townend wrote a hymn that we sing in here a lot. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And one phrase from that says, it was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. It was the wretchedness of my sin and your sin that kept Christ on the cross. Some think the cross is overemphasized. They think that the gospel is too atonement-centered. When I read that, I just can't believe that. But it's true. There are people, we're pretty sheltered here, but there are people who preach this. There's a minister, his name is Stephen Finlan. Here's what he says. It is a mistake to identify the atonement as the central doctrine. Although it is central in Pauline tradition, to 1 Peter, to Hebrews, to 1 John, and to Revelation. But these books in their entirety compose only 39% of the New Testament. Of course, I disagree with his assessment, but even if what he says is true, 39% of the New Testament, that's not something you can consider as unimportant. It's not like the other 61% are contradicting that. Some people think the cross is too violent. There's a Baptist minister in England named Steve Chalk. Here's what he says. The church's inability to shake off the great distortion of God contained in the theory of penal substitution with its inbuilt belief in retribution and redemptive power of violence has cost us dearly. These people are embarrassed by our claim of substitutionary atonement. Joel Green and Mark Baker, I don't know who these guys are, they wrote a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. Here's what they say. We believe that the popular fascination with the commitment to penal substitutionary atonement has had ill effects in the life of the church and in the United States and has little to offer the global church in mission by way of understanding or embodying the message of Christ. Has little to offer? I don't think it has little to offer, and neither does Paul. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. He goes on to write later in the book in chapter 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Tonight, maybe you want to ask the weavers, do you think the idea of the atonement of Jesus on the cross has anything to offer to the people you're going to go talk to in New Guinea and see what they say? My guess is that's the whole message they're taking with them. I hope it is. C.J. Mahaney, I think, gets to the importance of the cross. He wrote a little book called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And this is an excerpt from that. He says, this is what I hold out to my young son as the hope of his life, that Jesus, God's perfect, righteous Son, died in his place for his sins. Jesus took all the punishment. Jesus received all the wrath as he hung on the cross, so people like Chad and his sinful daddy could be completely forgiven. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is one of our core beliefs. If you go to Fairway 101 class, you'll hear Mark describe how we have various levels of doctrine or of beliefs. The very top tier that are most important are the ones we believe that if you don't think they're true, you may not be a Christian. In fact, you're probably not. Justification by faith alone. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the price. He did it in our place, and it atoned for our sins. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. The cross is central. Penal substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. That's our message to a lost world. And we may not use those terms because they may not understand what they mean, but that's behind our gospel presentations. That is the basis for our reconciliation to God and to each other, as we'll see as we continue this morning. When I read that passage, just that little phrase, I think this is something we can all agree on. No one can argue with that, but boy, do they. There are people out there who despise the idea of the wrath of God having to be poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. But I tell you, that is the heart of the gospel. That's why our sin is so ugly. That's what God had to do. And He did it in His grace and His mercy and His love for undeserving men and women. One last thing on the cross. The root cause of strife and discord and antagonism and enmity and hate and bitterness and fighting and war and conflict and every other form of disunity and division is sin. That's why there's always such perfect harmony in the Godhead. There is no sin. Perfect holiness produces perfect harmony. And so the only solution for divisions among men is the removal of sin, which Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross by the shedding of His blood. Those who trust in His atoning work are freed from the bondage of sin now. We've covered this a few months ago. We have a new nature. When we meet the Lord, we'll be freed permanently and practically from the very presence of sin. So we've been freed from its bondage. We've been freed from its penalty. One day we'll be freed even from its presence. Okay, that's probably enough about the cross. I just got a little aggravated when I saw that there were people who can actually disagree with such a basic statement of our faith. I don't know what they do in church. when they tell you to have faith, I wonder what they want you to have faith in. I don't know. So let's get to today's message. First point in today's, we'll go to chapter 2, verse 14, and that is that Christ has brought us peace. Well, I started on the first point 15 minutes earlier than I did the last time I spoke to you. So, thank you. All right, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Jesus brought us peace with God and peace with others. And that's going to be kind of the theme we build on throughout the rest of today's message. And I want you to know that peace is found in a person. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you look at the Greek text, the writer is very careful to be emphatic about the point that it's in Jesus alone. And in the English, we see that in the insertion of the word himself. He himself is our peace. There is no other source, just Jesus. The Old Testament talks about this. We know the passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it starts listing these titles for him. And the last one is Prince of Peace. Also in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 5 says, and he shall be their peace. This concept was described in the Old Testament. It was affirmed in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, we see the very end of Zechariah's prophecy. A few verses earlier, he says, for you will go before the Lord. And then in verse 79, it says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. We know in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the heavenly host singing, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. In Luke 19, verse 42, we have the scene where Jesus is weeping for the city of Jerusalem. And in that he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. It broke his heart. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus speaking, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So this idea of Jesus being our peace, described in the Old Testament, affirmed in the Gospels, and then further explained in the epistles. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, talking about the completeness of Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, just as sin is the root cause of all conflict and division, it's also the enemy of all peace and harmony. Built into the idea of wickedness is the impossibility of peace. Sin, if you want to kind of dig deeper, is often, if not always, an act of selfishness. And selfishness is by nature divisive and disruptive. You can't always have what you want without infringing on what someone else wants. James says it this way in chapter 4 of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Peace comes only when self dies. And the only place that self can truly die is at the foot of the cross. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. It's not I who live anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. So Christ has brought us peace. The second thing we want to learn from this passage is that Christ has made us one. This is in the last part of verse 14 through verse 16. Christ has made us one. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as religion is concerned. In fact, you could say that since A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, true religious Judaism ceased to exist. Not only was the place of sacrifice destroyed, but so were all of the records, the lineages of who would become Levitical priests. All of that was destroyed. Likewise, a Gentile, when they come to Christ, that's all that matters. His paganism is gone, his unbelief is gone, his hopelessness is gone, and his godlessness is gone. For those in Christ, the only identity that matters is their identity in him. Boy, today we live in a world that takes such pride in identifying with some group or the other. I need to Google and see what group I could belong to with my foot in a walking boot. I'm sure there is one. Handicapped Americans or something. We're obsessed with identity, and I'm going to tell you that the only identity that matters is the identity that you have in Christ. There is no Jewish or Gentile Christianity. There is no black or white Christianity. No male or female Christianity. And no free or slave Christianity. There is only one Christianity. Our one Lord has only one church. In this verse, it refers to the dividing wall of hostility. Now, this could allude to a wall that existed in the temple. This book was written probably between A.D. 60 and A.D. 62, so the temple was still standing. Not sure how many Ephesians, which were Gentiles, would be familiar with the architecture of the temple, but they might have been. There was a wall in the temple, some places about 4 feet tall, that divided the court of the Gentiles from entrance into the holy place where the Jews could go. On this, there were signs every so often down the wall that read, it was written in both Hebrew and in Greek. It said, no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Well, they're pretty serious about this. This was, in this passage here, symbolically alluding to that. That may be redundant, but it was only an allusion. Paul certainly wasn't saying that Christ's death on the cross destroyed that wall because it was still standing in AD 60. So it's a symbolic reference. It illustrated the barrier of hostility and hate that separated these two groups. And we talked about that back when we looked at the fact that they were alienated from the people of God, the Gentiles. I mean, this was serious. Paul, in Acts chapter 21, was accused of taking a Gentile named Trophimus, who was a Christian from Ephesus, a Gentile, of taking him into the temple. And he was about to be killed. But actual Roman soldiers intervened and saved his life. You can read that in Acts chapter 21, starting in around verse 27. And what's interesting is God placed that court of the Gentiles there so that the Jewish people could share the knowledge of God with them, so they could become proselyte Jews. They could accept what the Jews believed, but the Jews did not do it. They looked at it as a wall of separation only. This was the place that Jesus referred to as a den of robbers in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. When Jesus died on the cross, he abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. Perhaps the greatest barrier between Jews and Gentiles was the ceremonial law that existed. The feasts, the sacrifices, the offerings, the laws of cleanliness and purification, all the other distinctive outward commandments that were there for the unique separation of Israel, all of those was abolished. And the way we know that is it says that it was abolished in the ordinances. And we know that God's moral law was not abolished. His moral law reflects his own nature and character, and therefore it can never change. This is the law that for the Jews was summarized in the Ten Commandments, and for all of us it says it was written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is a law that we're still commanded to obey. It says in the passage there that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, in himself, here we see that the emphasis is still on Christ. And this really affirms that this unity, this peace that we can have, can only happen when we are united to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That says a new man. So we need to understand what that means as well. It does not refer to something new in the sense of recently completed, like a car rolling off the assembly line that's exactly like the one ahead of it and is exactly like the one behind it. It's new. When you go to the lot, you pay double or triple what it's worth because it's new. But that's not what this passage has in mind. The new refers to a difference in kind and in quality. It's like a completely new model, the first one off the line. Unlike anything that existed before, the new person in Christ is not just a new Jew or a new Gentile who happens to be a Christian. That's not really what it's talking about. He's no longer Jew or Gentile. He is Christian, something different. Every other characteristic is former, back to verse 11. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here we see they are made one, and they're made one into a new corporate unity that Christ has founded called the church. And as we move into chapter 3 and forward, we'll see the emphasis on the church. It's not as though Gentiles have been transferred into Jews or Jews transferred into Gentiles. God has created one new man. But it's not just that they are new, although that's true. They've become better. John Chrysostom, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, I think. Don't fact check me on that. I think it was the 4th century. He wrote this. It is as though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead and put them into the forge and they came out a statue of gold. This is part of God's plan of summing up all things in Christ. That's from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul reminds us again that this reconciliation is done through the cross. You see, reconciliation to each other is inseparable from our reconciliation to God. It says both, that's from verse 16, are brought to God. As that happens, we're brought to each other. So back to this cross. Verse 13 points to the blood of Christ. Verse 14 focuses on the flesh of the dying Savior. And now in verse 16, Paul mentions the place, the cross, where the blood was shed and that flesh was slain. I think it sounds pretty central to me, to Paul's teaching here. The cross accomplished this reconciliation by killing the hostility between man and God, between man and man. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. That word reconciled needs a little explanation too. Reconcile holds the idea of turning from hostility to friendship. Not just eliminating the hostility and being indifferent, but turning to friendship. It's a complete turn. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. There's that word reconcile. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. It doesn't say in order to present you as not as evil as you used to be. It says in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The reconciliation was a complete change in you from being enemies of God and wicked to being holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now you and I, we can't even reconcile between men. Just read the news. So much less are we able to reconcile with God. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. You'll notice in that work, who did all the work in that verse? It wasn't us. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. God did that. And He didn't reconcile Himself to us. He's the Holy One. He's the perfect and righteous God. He reconciled us to Him. Colossians 1:19, again, we read this just a moment ago. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You see, the cross was the answer to the Judaizing that went on during Paul's day. It is also the answer to racial discrimination and segregation and apartheid and anti-Semitism and bigotry and war and every other cause and result of human strife. But it also applies to us as believers. The best antidote for disunity and hostility between God's people is a fresh comprehension of the cross of Christ. So Christ has brought us peace. Christ has made us one. In verse 17, we see that Christ preached peace. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And we've already read in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, this was the announcement of his birth, peace on earth. In verse 13, it is stated for the first time and then explained in verse 17 that those who were far off were the Gentiles and those who were near were the Jews. And it says they were both the recipients of this peace. And he came and preached peace to both you who were far off and those who were near. Every person, Jew and Gentile, has access to the peace of God through Christ. Jesus, again, the Prince of Peace, he promised his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He told us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew 5, 9. You may not remember this, but when Jesus sent out the 70, when he commissioned them to go out, this is what he said to them. Luke chapter 10, verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. This was the opening line that they were to use when they went to a house to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The idea of peace surrounds Jesus and his ministry. In John 16, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He goes on to say that you will have tribulation in this world, but he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So Christ preached peace. Finally, in verse 18, Christ has given us access to God. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. When we have Jesus Christ, that's the him in this verse, through him, we also have access by the Spirit to the Father. The resources of the entire Trinity are at our disposal. And this reconciliation is not just a judicial reconciliation where we are found to be not guilty or justified. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. We have access to God. This tells us that we have an actual intimate relationship. We are granted access to the throne room of God. And that is very practical application to us in our prayer life. You see, the word for access there is, it's only used three times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it refers to a believer's access to God, the very word itself. Ephesians 2:18 that we just read, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then in Ephesians, we'll get to this later, chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, the term there for access carries more than just the idea of possessing in our own right that access, but it's more of being granted that access. I possess the right to enter my house anytime I want. You, on the other hand, need to be granted that access. And that means, should you ring the doorbell, it depends on whether I choose to answer it or not. Which is kind of 50-50 with church people. You just never know. Or I give you a key and grant you access in that way. The access that we're learning of here in Ephesians chapter 2 is an access that is granted to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. The only access into God's presence is through his Son. But it's a wonderful and glorious access that can never be taken away from us. Hebrews chapter 4. verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the kind of access we have. Wes, I'm going to ask you and the praise team to come up, please. So, we have Christ bringing us peace. Peace with God, peace with each other. He's made us one as a body. No longer Jew or Gentile, black or white, male or female, but Christian. He preached peace. And Christ has given us access to God. Those who were once socially and spiritually alienated are now in Christ, united with God and united with each other. Because we have Christ, we have both peace and access by the Spirit to the Father. We have an introducer. That's what Jesus is. It's like the people who would be in the palace and the king is there and they would come in and say, Scott West would like an audience with you. If the introducer was valued by the king, for example, his son, I would be granted that access. That's what we have in Jesus Christ, that divine introducer. And because of that, we can come to this throne anytime. And we come not just as a former enemy, but as a child of his, just like his son. He doesn't judge us or condemn us, as we read earlier in chapter 1. He only forgives and blesses us now. Our old position was without Christ. Now we are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Formerly we were aliens, and now 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a holy nation. We were strangers. Ephesians 2:19 that we'll get to next week says we're no longer strangers. Previously, formerly we had no hope. Ephesians 4:4 says we are called in one hope. Verse 12 says we were without God. Now we are blessed by God. Chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to consider for a minute as the team begins to play. These verses, they're not really a call to repentance, but they are a call to praise and worship and thanksgiving. When we consider where we were and what we are now, for a believer, this should just drive us to thanksgiving. If you truly appreciate your condition before Christ and you understand it now, that's why we dig so deep into these verses. Not just so you can walk around and know more about what an actual word might mean, but so you can more fully appreciate what Christ did for you. And that appreciation drives us to give Him thanks. And so during this time of response, you can pray silently if you want, or you can sing with the group. They're going to sing a song that just proclaims praise to Jesus Himself. So let's pray together before they begin to sing.